Brothers and sisters and young people, for those of you who have joined us just this morning, we have been doing a series of studies over this past weekend from Timothy's epistles. There is in those epistles a pivotal chapter which we have referred to again and again this weekend, the cost of perhaps laboring the same scripture. We're going to refer to it once again, but for a different purpose. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We say that it's a pivotal chapter because all of the exhortations in 1 and 2 Timothy revolve around the principle which the apostle stresses here to the young man Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If I tarried long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, and as we've said this weekend several times, the word behave means to busy oneself. It means to move hither and thither. It's not something static, it's something that's active. Then it should read, how thou oughtest to busy thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. All that Paul had written to the young man Timothy concerning the ecclesial organization, concerning the personal behavior and example of Timothy, the admonitions to be a spiritual soldier and a spiritual athlete, the exhortation to sisters, the exhortation to older men, the younger ones in the ecclesia, the warnings against apostasy, all revolve around that key principle in that chapter. Paul had written for the very objective of lifting the behavior of brothers and sisters, young and old, in the ecclesia of God up to a higher level than what they were experiencing. It was his intention to sustain that level of spiritual behavior. And it was his intention to warn the ecclesia, the house of God, against the inroads of apostasy, a warning which he had given this very ecclesia that Timothy is living in, Ephesus, back in Acts chapter 20 when Paul spoke on the beach to the elders who came from Ephesus to meet him there. And they shed many tears, we're told in the Acts. They went down on their knees as they finally left Paul. And Paul had warned them there that of their own selves, grievous wolves would enter in amongst the flock. And so, here much later in time to this young man, Paul has exhorted him how he ought to behave or busy himself in the house of God. It is an image, one of many in these epistles, which conveys in a concrete way how brothers and sisters are to adjust their sights when they look at each other, when they look at their responsibilities or their potential responsibilities in ecclesial work. They are to look upon themselves as a family, look upon themselves as a house, better, a home. They are to regard their responsibilities and their privileges in the context of a family, treat one another, respect one another, work with one another as a home. How would that phrase have been read? That phrase that we just looked at in chapter 3, in Hebrew. Now that might be appear to be a rather curious question, because this was written in Greek, of course. But Timothy was a Jew. And specific point is made in these epistles that Timothy was a Jew, who despite the fact that he had a Greek father, had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother. His Jewish background, or better, his Hebrew background, his Israelitish background, even better, is stressed and mentioned several times in these epistles in the context of the great and precious promises that he would have known and understood as an Israelite. Point is made in that second epistle, which we won't turn to now, which we often refer to, that from a child, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. What scriptures? Not the New Testament. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, Timothy, you have known. So then, with that kind of background, there's a very potent phrase being used here in chapter 3, verse 15, that we should consider not only how it would read in the Greek, but perhaps how it would be registered on a Hebrew mind, like Timothy's. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in Bethel. That's how it would be read in Hebrew. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in Bethel. A pillar. The truth. Three key associations which are not coincidentally brought together. Bethel, a pillar, and the truth. Echoes from where in the Old Testament? A rich background, brothers and sisters, is being alluded to here, which gives tremendous point to what he says both here and elsewhere in his admonitions to Timothy. Let's refresh our memories, and thus our reading in Genesis. Genesis 28. See how this is used, brothers and sisters, by the Spirit in a most appropriate context in the epistles to Timothy, and how this rich background in Genesis 28 would have given added meaning. Genesis chapter 28. And in passing, we might just say, this weekend we have noted some of the metaphors used by the Apostle Paul. Comparisons drawn from the soldier, comparisons drawn from the athlete, all of which have a particular Gentile kind of context because it was a Gentile world that Timothy was operating in. But we should never forget that the Spirit draws not only upon local circumstances, the Spirit draws upon the richer background that the Spirit has provided as a great resource for spiritual thoughts and comparisons in the Old Testament. And although we have labored some of the current associations in those epistles, there's many associations that link back to the Old Testament. Here's one. Genesis 28. Let's refresh our memories. Verse 11. Jacob, one of the fathers of Israel, still in his younger years at this point. Verse 11 of Genesis 28. He lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Curious, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Doesn't exactly speak for the luxury that was being enjoyed by Jacob at this point. Transient pilgrim, having no place to lay his head permanently. For one reason or another, didn't even enjoy the comfort at this point of having anything other than a stone for his pillow. And there he rested his head on a solid rock, and he slept. And he slept. And verse 12 tells us that he dreamed. Behold, in this dream Jacob sees a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. Behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Powerful imagery connected with a great deal that is said elsewhere in Scripture. It's significant, brothers and sisters, that this Genesis 28 passage is the first place in your Bible where the place or the name house of God is used. This is the first place the Bible talks about the house of God, or a house of God. And it is introduced to us and set on a stage that is significant. Jacob, head resting on a stone for a pillar, perhaps later, but for a pillow now. A vision relating to a ladder that reached up to heaven. Significant indeed, isn't it, of what really is a pillar of Christadelphian understanding of the truth. The principle of God manifestation, something we perhaps don't hear as much about as deliberately as we used to in our writings and our exhortations. A concept and a phrase so often repeated by pioneer brethren and by generations past. God manifestation. In some way, this chapter is related to God manifesting himself to men and women. and now in particular to Jacob. Now to introduce for the first time in the Bible the phrase Bethel, the house of God. And it begins in a most interesting scenario. Jacob is a pilgrim, having nowhere to lay his head in particular, rests his head on a stone for the night, but then sees a vision of angels ascending and descending from the earth. And now we reflect, with our Bibles open at Genesis 28, of the words of the Master. I'll read them to you, brothers and sisters, and perhaps you could look carefully at those verses as I read these. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Jacob and his experience in Genesis 28 had been read by the Master, understood by the Master, used by Jesus in the early point of his ministry as a keynote, picked out deliberately by the Spirit of God in its presentation of the gospel ministry in John. And typical to John's gospel, a very lofty, subtle, sublime message. One of the most important aspects of John's gospel is God manifestation and its principle worked out in the life of the Master. And thus the very difficult phrases that are wrestled with and sometimes wrenched out of their context by those who are not enlightened. Let's reflect again. Genesis 28. Jesus quotes or alludes to verse 12, and it's got to relate to Jesus in some way. It is a messianic passage just as much as Psalm 22, Isaiah 66, Isaiah 53. Jesus says so, in fact, by the way he quotes it. This relates to Jesus. It relates to the manifestation of the Father through the Son. Now, it's no surprise then that this is the first place in the Bible where we read about the house of God. Let's continue reading. Jacob, we're told, awakes out of sleep. The night has passed. The sun rises. The man has had a most incredible night. Verse 16, Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said. Now, who did he say this to? We don't know. Did he say it out loud? Was he musing to himself? He woke out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. What's the point, brothers and sisters? Why is that recorded for us? Why does it tell us not only that Jacob recognized that Yahweh is in this place, but Jacob confesses that he knew it not? There was something being adjusted here in the sights of this man, Jacob. His vision was clearing. Here is an advance forward in Jacob's spiritual education. For some reason or another, he hadn't truly discerned the extent to which the God of Israel was with him. God was teaching Jacob that he was there. It sanctified the place, not because the turf on which that man lay during the night was any more holy than any other piece of ground, but because God was there, it was holy. Because God was there, it was sanctified, and now Jacob sees more clearly. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here Jacob now sees through the eyes of faith. He says in verse 17 that he's afraid and says, How dreadful is this place? And the dreadfulness there isn't in the negative sense, but in a sense of awe. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. It is? It was the house of God? How so? Here is the first scriptural definition of what was meant and is meant, always will be meant, by the house of God. It is not a building. It is not a constructed place with human hands. Nothing was here. No building was present. But this is the house of God. How so? Because God was there. Because God was with Jacob. Because Jesus quotes this in John's gospel, or as it's recorded in John's gospel, Jesus has also given us the additional insight that it is related to the principle of God communicating with men and women and manifesting himself. And when he does that, wherever it is done and wherever it is being experienced, that is the house of God. This doesn't take away from the very standard understanding from the prophets that in the future, a future temple will be built, something that is material. But brothers and sisters, we've lost the point of Ezekiel's temple. If we think that the true meaning of that temple is the materials which are used to construct it. Here is the house of God. Here is the scripture's definition of what that truly means. It was there, right then and there. Jacob arose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put for his pillow, or his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the place Bethel. In verse 20, it inspires Jacob to vow a vow, and he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, curious phrase used in the Acts of the Apostles with a story on its own, will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Two houses. His father's house and Bethel. His real house was to be Bethel, the house of God. And significantly, these stones that had provided a support during the night, that had been his resting place upon which he rested his weary head, and during which time he saw this great vision of God manifestation, is now erected as a pillar, and oil is poured on this upright pillar. And it is a token of the fact that God was there. It was also a token of the fact that Jacob didn't know it. Most importantly, it was a token of a covenant, God's promise, as indicated in verse 20, to be with Jacob and to sustain him. And on that basis, God sees that Jacob will cooperatively work with God and work for God. Brothers and sisters, we too have made a vow. We have committed ourselves to the Lord's service. And as alluded to in the Lord's Prayer, verse 20 of Genesis 28, God has promised to be with us. We have promised to be with him. And we have participated from there on in the work of being pillars in the house of God and participating in that whole process of working out God's plan and purpose on the earth cooperatively with him, so that ultimately all the earth will be God's dwelling place in a very full sense. But do we believe, brothers and sisters, as Jacob did at this point, that God is in this place, not just here at Camp Alton Jones, but wherever we are? Where two or three be gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. But at times, as brethren and sisters, we know it not. We are being admonished here to open our eyes and to avoid the pitfall that Jacob had. Once Jacob knew that God was in the place, his behavior changed. Once Jacob was sure that God was with him, he vowed a vow. It inspired him to commit himself in a way that he hadn't committed himself before. The more sure we are that God is with us in this place, and the more clearly we can see in vision the fact that the angels of God are ascending and descending in participating in our lives, the more inspired we will be to keep and to make our vows as the inspired Jacob. Practically, then, the exhortation is this, isn't it? Let us open our eyes as we read these studies like we have this weekend in Timothy and be inspired to recognize that we are participants in a great and holy calling, that we are members of a house, that God is wherever we are. We enjoin him to participate with us, and we accept that great privilege. We participate in the responsibility that follows to live in accordance with that covenant. Brothers and sisters, it's significant that the pillar used to commemorate the house of God and the vision which he enjoyed was his pillow during the long night. That's significant, isn't it? It's just not coincidence that we're told it was his pillow. Peculiar as that is, Jacob wasn't exactly a poor man. Surely there must have been something he could have used for his head prop during the night. Anything surely would be better than a stone for a pillow. It's significant because it's symbolic. Here, brothers and sisters, is the father of Israel resting his head on a sure foundation. Here is where Jacob's mind rested during the night. What if we were to go to that place and see the pillar? All the associations which Jesus gives us would come to mind, but especially and beautifully. Here is the stone that once was a pillow. Here is a stone upon which Jacob rested his weary head during the long night. It was while he was resting his head on this stone that he saw God. Brothers and sisters, surely we can see how there's a practical exhortation to ourselves that during the long night of Gentile times, we, like Jacob, must rest our heads upon a stone. We must have a sure foundation. Our mind must be rested on the sure foundation that is the rock. That pillar that was placed finally upright and oil poured over it, to which Jesus then later alluded when he talked about his ministry and the principles of God manifestation, surely is an illustration of Jesus himself, who is the head corner. Jesus picked out this very passage, this very context, at the beginning of his ministry, giving it the Messiah's seal that it is a messianic passage, so we're not astray. When we see in that upright stone, the stone, what kind of stone was it? It was an anointed stone by the time Jacob had finished. Who else is there in Scripture that could point to other than the anointed stone that we look to and we think about in this service this morning? But during the Gentile night of darkness, brothers and sisters, could it be said that our minds are resting on that pillow? Is the truth a pillow for our minds? Do we rest our minds and hearts during the Gentile night of darkness upon the pillar of the truth? Our minds are to be set on the Lord Jesus Christ, that anointed pillar. Of course, the word anointed itself is a messianic title. It describes one of the titles or names of Christ, the anointed one. The very term used in Hebrew to describe the Messiah to come. Colossians chapter 1. Here's the principle, isn't it? During the long Gentile night, Christadelphian hearts and minds are to be resting upon only one pillow. If they do so, they will have a bedrock foundation upon which to base their life and draw their principles. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. If, it's a key point, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's the point of Jesus' reference as well, by the way, in John's gospel. His conversation that was to emerge with Nicodemus only a couple of chapters later from Jesus' reference to the angels ascending and descending was the fact that Nicodemus did not understand things that were above. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. God manifestation seen. Set your affection, better, as the margin tells us, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Have you ever seen those two verses as an allusion to Genesis 28, brothers and sisters? Who else was there that better illustrated that principle in the Old Testament than Jacob, who, by almost forced circumstances, was caused during a night's vision to set his mind more than he ever had before on things above, where he actually in vision saw the angels of God ascending and descending back and forth in this vision, where his sights were adjusted up, and who that morning finally proclaimed to anybody who must have been there, "The Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. Jacob, that night you have rested your head upon a stone. Take that stone, set it up as a pillar, anoint it. That's the stone upon which your head rested. Jacob, from now on, rest your head on that pillow. Let your head be rested on the sure foundation. Let your mind be set on things above, Jacob, not on things on the earth." Jacob needed to know that, like Timothy did, because Jacob's name meant supplanter. He was an aggressive individual, and those aggressive tendencies were finally channeled in the right way. He was aggressive. He did supplant his brother, and he finally became aggressive or ambitious for spiritual things, which now God is adjusting him towards more and more as of Genesis 28 on. Brothers and sisters, the exhortation in Timothy's epistle, if we go back there now, is drawing richly upon these principles. And a Jewish mind would understand and make those associations. It's an exciting association. Where else was there in the Old Testament that Timothy's mind could go to understand Bethel, the house of God, and all the concepts associated with the house of God? So then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Timothy is being exhorted to reflect on those principles. The very first place in Scripture where the house of God is mentioned has all of those pointed associations. Timothy, here are the instructions to deal with the problems of Ephesus. Here are timeless principles for brothers and sisters, young and old, down through the ages, to busy themselves in Bethel, in the house of God. Timothy, Jacob, bring him to mind. Get your mind, Timothy, on that pillow. Rest your head during the long night of darkness upon the vision that will bring you through, because the pillow is a vision. We have never seen Christ, as one of our hymns said. We have never been with him nor walked with him, but we have seen him through the mind of faith. The vision of the anointed stone in the future, that rock that will yet come and smash the image of Daniel 2, that stone that will fill the earth after it has crushed the nations of men, that cornerstone that has been rejected by apostate Christendom and by Jewry and by the world alike, will stand upright in that day, brothers and sisters, and will be an anointed stone for all to recognize and see. But now, we set and rest our minds on that anointed stone. By vision only. We see it through the eye of faith. We haven't seen it tangibly as Jacob did. We know, brothers and sisters, that he will come. And we know, brothers and sisters, on that basis, it says something to us about our behavior. Thus, to Timothy, right in this context, behave yourself, Timothy, in the right way. Busy yourself. Let these ideal future principles and visions, as with Jacob, adjust your thinking. Affect your mind and your heart. Let them penetrate into your very being as they did Jacob, and let it refresh your vows as it inspired Jacob to make his. God will be with you, Timothy. He will be with the ecclesia. He will be with the Christadelphian community, if you be with him. If the Christadelphian community at times senses that God is not in this place, it will only be because our minds are not resting on that pillow. You have problems at home, brothers and sisters. So do we all. You have tragic losses. You see tragic scenes. So do we all. You have ups and downs in your ecclesial environment, strains and stresses in the ecclesia, people defecting, faithful brothers and sisters who have left, perhaps. It is difficult to hold fast. It's easy to be discouraged. We need something bedrock to hold on to during those times of crisis before they come. And the only way to prepare for those times of stress is to make sure that this mind is resting on that pillow. The mind of Christ rested in that way on the Father. And that's what Timothy's being exhorted to. 2 Timothy chapter 2. On a more sorry note, Paul wrote to Timothy, less inspiring perhaps, less than the ideal, what we've been reading about and thinking about thus far concerning Bethel is the ideal. But what about the reality? Here's the reality. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2. Timothy, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, the word means gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, the word means to miss the mark, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Timeless observations, not just for Timothy, but for all of us. There's something less than the ideal. Paul expected it. It's not an excuse to be tolerant, but it's a reality to keep us on the straight and narrow when we see something then, something less than the reality take place. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God, there's the pillar again, standeth, and that's what that pillar did when Jacob put it upright and anointed it. The foundation of God standeth. It doesn't sit. It's not lulling. It's not leaning. It's not tilted. It's not shaky. The foundation of God standeth, sure, having this seal. The word means inscription. It's inscribed. Not written on the outside. It's written into it. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Two seals, one foundation, standing sure. Inscription one, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Timothy, remember that. I've told you about Hymenaeus. I've told you about Alexander. You already knew that. I've told you that in perilous times, or I will tell you, as chapter 3 shows, perilous times there will be defection from the truth. The house of God will deteriorate in certain ways. There will be something less than the ideal of Bethel. Timothy, I want you to know. I want you to look upon it as two inscriptions. One, the Lord knows those who are his. Two, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Positive and negative principles once again. And this is undoubtedly related to what he says about Bethel in the first epistle. Look now at verse 20. But in a great house. So we return to the house imagery once again. It is a house imagery that he's thinking of. And it is undoubtedly meant to be bridged to what he has said about Bethel earlier on in the first epistle. Here indeed is that imagery once again from Genesis 28. Here is the picture of the ecclesia as a great house, large and great also because it houses people who are with God. It will be a house, we read verse 20, that will have vessels of gold and silver, however, also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. And so in the ecclesia, that's a reality. It's less than the ideal. We see in the ecclesia vessels of gold and silver. We also see vessels that are dishonorable, which defect from the truth. Once again, we recall the echo of Acts 20 when he first met those elders on the beach. Grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Men of your own selves, elders, arranging board of Ephesus. Here he returns to the same warning. But verse 21. What's the man of God to do? Isolate himself from everybody in the ecclesia that is less than perfect? Is he to constantly wage a warfare that is exhorted against, in fact, with war words and so on that we referred to earlier? Is he to live the life of a hermit? Remove himself from everybody who is less than sound? Is he to continue disfellowshipping until there's only him left, himself left and his family? Can he cut off every member until he's left alone? Can he completely remove everything less than the ideal? No, he cannot. There are exhortations in these epistles for that drastic measure of disfellowship at certain times. But when we read in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, taken in the context, it's not so much an exhortation to Timothy to disfellowship as it is an exhortation to see to himself that he is the example that should be. To see to himself that he's not affected by these diseased influences. It is not an exhortation to purge them. Notice what it says. If therefore a man purge himself. And the word means to clean. If a man therefore clean himself from these, himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. The temple can't be cleansed by any of us totally. The arranging board as shepherds have a responsibility to oversee, to guard against the leaven that might leaven the whole house. But we're never going to purge others totally. The exhortation turns upon ourselves to purge, clean ourselves. To make sure that we are a vessel of gold and silver, honorable, and that we're not tainted by other influences among whom we must live. The gospel net is pictured by Jesus' parable as having fish good and bad, which are not separated totally until the judgment. The tares are left to grow with the true wheat until the master comes and sends his angels. We can never expect the ecclesia to be anything less than the ideal, but we should strive for the ideal. One expression has it, brothers and sisters, God has not made men perfect, but he has made them pilgrims after perfection. Stars guide the sailor's ship. We never reach those stars. We never touch them or attain them. But the sailors use them for guideposts, to bring us safely into the right harbor, to the right port. That's the whole point of ideals, brothers and sisters. We may never attain them fully, but they are like those guiding stars that guide the ships at night. They can bring us to the right port. They can bring us home, and they can help us to stand on that foundation, which is sure. Brothers and sisters, as we close our studies this weekend from 1 and 2 Timothy, no better exhortation could be given to us than to recognize that although we are speaking in ideal terms, the scriptures that we are studying recognize something short of the ideal. And by the way, this point of the Lord knoweth them that are his should be pursued at home when you get back. It's an allusion to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's an allusion to Numbers 16, where the ecclesia of God is affected by defectors, and where Moses divides those that are his from those who are not. It is a scene, brothers and sisters, upon which, once again, the Spirit draws richly upon in order to give added meaning and purpose to the exhortation. When we share these emblems now, brothers and sisters, let us be united as ideally as possible. Let us, brothers and sisters, be unified as Bethel. And brothers and sisters, as we leave this place, let us strive towards that ideal by letting our heads rest upon the anointed pillar.